Thank you. It's very nice to be here. I apologize for my voice. My husband, when we went around and introduced ourselves, said that I've been speaking since Labor Day on the Gospel of Mark, and maybe that's why my voice is ragged. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week since Labor Day is a lot of talking. Now, I've been traveling to introduce the Bible study that I wrote for Lutheran Woman Today, the Centerfold Bible Study in the Women's Magazine. And last week I lost my voice and it hasn't come back yet, which is starting to worry me a little bit. So if you can't hear, I'll try to keep projecting, but I encourage you to move to the front. Unlike parishioners at churches, come to the front and then you can hear better. If you can't hear during this session, please raise your hand and let me know, and then I can try to project, but I hope that after a night's rest, I will be better. When Barbara wrote to me about, a month or two ago, asking me for a possible schedule for the retreat, I had lots of other things in my mind, and it was a little hard to project ahead to know what would be useful as we think about Lent and preaching from the Gospel of Mark. So I sent 5 suggested topics. Essentially what I did was to pick the 5 Lenten texts that are in the pericope system. This is the year of Mark, of course, but during Lent we don't, however, preach exclusively from Mark. Those gospel lessons are interspersed with some from John. So I just dropped out the ones from John and picked the ones from Mark, and that came up with sort of 5 sessions. But as I thought about preparing for today, I thought that it might be helpful instead of focusing on specifically or exclusively on the first pericope that we have in Lent from the Gospel of Mark, that it might be helpful to do some introductory work on the Gospel of Mark, so that you know a little bit about how I approach the Gospel, and so we can get some common ground for studying Mark together. So that's what I'd like to do in the next hour, essentially, is to do some introductory work on the Gospel of Mark and study a little bit about how the writer of this Gospel tells a story, what we can know from this story about the writer, what we can know about the audience of the Gospel, a few things like that, so that we can then move better into the Lenten pericopes in the Gospel. So if you would, I would like to invite you to turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and I'd like to read the first 15 verses of the first chapter and use those as the springboard for our beginning work with the Gospel of Mark today. So starting at Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdle around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I thought to begin, it would be interesting to compare the way the writer of the Gospel of Mark begins this gospel of Jesus Christ. The writer says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word beginning is an intriguing first word in the gospel and an important clue to some of the things that are significant about this gospel. We've heard the story. It starts with an Old Testament prophecy, then John the Baptizer preaching out in the wilderness, then the baptism of Jesus. Those are the events that the writer of the Gospel of Mark chooses to start with. Let's first compare, just to get some perspective on it, how Matthew and Luke start their Gospels. Because if you have a story to tell about someone, Jesus Christ here, you have to choose how to begin it and how to tell it. And we can learn something about Mark by comparing it first to the other Gospels. So let's just skim over the beginnings of Matthew and Luke, the other two synoptic Gospels, those Gospels that see the story of Jesus together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's use those three Gospels to compare and study one another first. Matthew, if you look at the first chapter in Matthew, begins first with a genealogy. There's no genealogy in Mark at all. Matthew includes a genealogy and goes back to Abraham. That's the beginning that Matthew chooses to go back to. Next is an annunciation story to Joseph of the birth of Jesus, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Matthew. Then, starting in chapter 2, the coming of the wise men, the Magi. Matthew includes that story. And then chapter 2 ends with the slaughter of the innocents by King Herod. Now if we go to Luke to see how Luke decides to begin this story of Jesus Christ. Luke has four verses of a preamble. And then there's the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah. Matthew does not include this story. Mark does not include this story. But here we find it in Luke. Then starting in verse 26 of the first chapter in Luke is the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. In Matthew, the annunciation was to Joseph, but in Luke, it's to Mary, and neither of these events are told in Mark. Then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and there is the Magnificat in Luke. And then concluding the first chapter is the birth of John the Baptist. Then starting in the second chapter in Luke is the story of the birth of Jesus. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Then Jesus is presented at 8 days in the temple for a circumcision. And then he's presented to Simeon, starting in verse 22, then to Anna the prophetess, starting in verse 36. And then concluding the second chapter in Luke is a story about Jesus 12 years old in the temple, wowing the elders with his prolific knowledge of Holy Scripture. Matthew and Luke, to begin their Gospels of Jesus Christ, go back to other beginnings than Mark does. Matthew goes back to Abraham, and then to the Annunciation to Joseph, then the coming of the Magi, and then the slaughter of the innocents. Luke goes back to the birth of John the Baptist. That's where the writer of Luke chooses to start the story, and has an annunciation to Mary, the birth of Jesus, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and then Jesus as 12 years old. Matthew and Luke, to tell their stories, give us much background information about who Jesus is, who his parents are, how he got born, some of the special circumstances surrounding his birth, a virgin birth, for instance. And they tell much background about John the Baptist also. In contrast to that, how does Mark begin this story of this gospel of Jesus Christ? As we see, there are no birth narratives in the Gospel of Mark, no genealogies in the Gospel of Mark, no stories of Jesus 12 years old in the temple wowing the elders. Mark goes to a different beginning, and in a way it's a middle, really, that Mark chooses. It seems like a middle to us. The writer tells first about John the Baptizer in the fourth verse. John the Baptizer is a grown man here. And when he appears on the scene, we wonder, if we hadn't heard the story of Jesus Christ before, where did John the Baptist come from? Who is this man? What's significant about him? Mark does nothing to tell us any of that background. John the Baptizer simply appears in verse 4. And it's much the same with Jesus in verse 9. Jesus gets a snippet of a more introduction in the Gospel of Mark. We'll study that a little closer in a minute. But again, compared to the other synoptic Gospels, no introduction about Jesus, this Christ. No birth narratives, no genealogies. Jesus just appears on the scene. And again, if we had never heard the story of Jesus Christ before, we would wonder, who is this man? Where did he come from? What's significant about him? The writer of the Gospel of Mark does nothing to fill us in on those background details that we often like to know. So that's an important thing, I think, to note about the beginning of this gospel that Mark chooses to use as the beginning. It seems like a middle. Mark begins in the middle of things to us rather than the beginning of things. And instead of providing lots of answers about who the people are in this story, Mark instead raises questions for us. And questions like, who are these people? What's significant about them? Why should I care about them? Mark prompts questions for us. This tells us something, I think, about the people to whom Mark was writing this gospel. I think that it's one of the many indications that we'll see in the gospel that Mark is writing this gospel to people who had already heard the story of Jesus Christ. This is not a gospel written to people who had never heard of John the Baptist before, not written to people who had never heard of Jesus Christ before. If that were the case, the writer of this gospel would have had to provide much more background information about who these people are, like Matthew and Luke do. We can assume much more from those gospels that they were written to people who might never have heard of Jesus Christ before. Those are more missionary gospels. Mark is not a missionary gospel. It's not a gospel written primarily to convert people to Jesus Christ who have never heard of him before. Although it can work that way, I think. But that was not the primary intention of the writer. And the question that I think is very intriguing then about the Gospel of Mark is this. If Mark is writing to people who have already heard the story of Jesus Christ, if Mark is writing to people who already know this one, Jesus Christ, why is Mark writing the story again? Why do the people to whom Mark is writing have to hear this story one more time, and this time from the writer Mark? And that's a question for us also. And one of the things that makes me feel so close to the audience for which Mark is intended, because it was written to people who knew the story of Jesus Christ already, much like you and me. We too know this story very well. Many of us have grown up with it. And the intriguing question that the Gospel of Mark raises is, if we know this story already, why do we need to hear it one more time? And this time from the writer of the Gospel of Mark. This time from Mark. Why do we need to hear Mark's perspective on this story? That's one of the questions we'll be exploring together. Another intriguing question, I think, if a person has a story to tell, is how do they tell the story? How do you choose how to tell it? How do you choose where to start? How do you choose how to tell it along the way? I'd like to talk just briefly about how I understand Mark as a storyteller, how Mark puts this story together. The image that comes to mind for me when I think of how Mark tells a story is the image of a quilt. And I'd like to explore that for a minute, and I hope that it will be a fruitful image for you as you read again the Gospel of Mark and hear the story. I've made just one quilt in my life, and it was a log cabin quilt. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that pattern, but to make this log cabin quilt, I had to take a piece of fabric, and then I sewed to it another piece of fabric, and then another piece of fabric, and then another piece of fabric, slowly building up the logs of this cabin. And when I first started to make it, if you looked at it, you wouldn't know what the pattern was at all. It just looked like some pieces of fabric sewn together. But the more pieces of fabric that I got lined up, the more the pattern of the individual log cabin became clear. And it really didn't turn out to be a quilt. I guess it was more a lap blanket that I made for my sister. That's about as many patches or squares as I got made. But I really couldn't see the whole design of the entire quilt until I had made lots of these, several of these squares, and put them beside one another. And then as these individual squares were placed in context with one another, you could step back and finally see the story of the whole quilt. Mark puts a story together much the same way I put that quilt together. And let's look just at the first 15 verses to see how the writer does this. We have the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then there's no introduction provided into the next verse, no background. Mark simply says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That word as is the only introduction that we have to the writing of the prophet. There's like two pieces of fabric that Mark takes, two chunks of story, and puts them beside one another. Then in verse 4, John the Baptizer appears on the scene. No introduction, no arrows pointing the way. You know, here's this next part of the story coming. John the Baptizer just simply appears, and it's like another piece of fabric sewn into this story that Mark is telling. Then in verse 9, Jesus of Nazareth simply appears. Again, very little background, very little introduction. It's just like another piece of fabric added to this square that Mark is building for us in this story. Then in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Another piece of fabric that Mark adds. And then in verse 14, now after John was arrested, that raises all kinds of questions. Why was John arrested? When did that happen? Again, Mark provides no background for us, no transition sentences leading into all this. It's just another piece of fabric there. And then we find Jesus coming into Galilee. Why is he doing that? Mark again tells us nothing, but it's again a piece of fabric put into the story. And that's, I think, through the whole gospel, that's much the way Mark builds this story, with pieces of story, sewing them together, if you will, one to another. And as readers then of the gospel, this demands several things of us, I think. It demands, first of all, patience, which is what I needed when I was building this quilt. But the pattern of my quilt wasn't apparent immediately, but it took several pieces of fabric that it took a time for me to take these several pieces of fabric and put them side by side and see them in relation to one another before I could begin to see the pattern of this quilt emerging. And the Gospel of Mark is much the same. We find the first verse in the Gospel of Mark, then the prophecy from Isaiah. It's also from Malachi. Then John the Baptizer appearing. It's not apparent immediately to us why these different pieces of story are being put next to one another. And we need patience as we wait for this story of Mark to evolve and see how these patches of story relate to one another and interplay with one another. And then we can start hearing Mark's story and seeing the pattern of the story evolve. Another thing that I think reading the Gospel of Mark takes is very active reading. I was an English teacher for several years before I went to the seminary, and one of the words of advice that I always gave to my writing students was to provide transition sentences. You know, you've got your reader here, you want to take your reader there. Provide lots of transition sentences so that you can bring your reader along, arrows pointing the way. Well, Mark was one. Mark is a writer who never had an English teacher or didn't ever listen to the ones that Mark had. Because as I've been trying to show, there are very few transition sentences or arrows pointing the way in the Gospel of Mark. It's much more, a quilt is for me the best image that I've been able to come up with. These pieces of story put side by side that gradually and in a very intricate way start building the story that Mark has to tell about Jesus Christ. And we as readers need to be the ones providing the transitions between these stories. Mark doesn't do that for us. And we as readers need to be the ones providing the background for images, for Old Testament references, things like that, that Mark just does not provide for us. So we need to be active readers of this gospel that Mark puts together. And I hope that as we continue working through the Gospel of Mark, you'll come to appreciate how Mark tells the story. One of the things that was shocking to me to read in some criticism as I was working on the Bible study for a Lutheran woman today was that people would talk about Mark as a primitive writer and a primitive storyteller. I don't know if you've encountered that evaluation of Mark, that it's not a very sophisticated gospel. And on the contrary, I think Mark is a terribly sophisticated storyteller and builds a story in a fascinating, if different, and complex and challenging way. And so I will not be putting Mark down as a storyteller if you have encountered that evaluation of him. I think it's a wonderfully wrought gospel that way. And I hope that I can help you. Together we can see more of the style of Mark and how Mark chooses to tell this story. Are there questions or comments? Yeah.
Did you find anything that talked about this in relationship to rabbinic styles of the first century? When I was in seminary, we had as a guest professor a rabbi from the Chicago rabbinic school. And he talked about a system that he translated the stringing of beads in that first century style, doing exactly what you're talking about.
Right, and the stringing of beads is another image that I toyed with in this, but I liked a quilt better because it was a little more, it was a woman's image, and that was appealing to me. I guess all those stringing beads might be too. But it seemed more active to me, that parts of quilts interplay with other parts, and color up here gets picked up there, and stringing beads just is sort of horizontal. I think a first century style, maybe.
Yeah,
I'm not that familiar with it, really. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Christine, you said something earlier about Mark's readers already knowing the story. Do you think they read the story? My question is about Mark and priority, and do you think it was the earliest of the Gospels?
Okay, well that gets into historical questions, and you probably guessed that my interests are really literary rather than so much historical. I guess I was taught that Mark and Q were the first Gospels, and I have pretty much supported that or gone along with that in my work with Mark. I know that recently there's been some controversy about that or wondering if Mark is the earliest. I guess I don't really have strong opinions about it.
When you talk about his audience knowing the story already,
mm-hmm.
that's something they had heard rather than read.
I think that it was probably a combination of things. I don't know. I don't find clues in the gospel really about whether it would have been read or heard as a story. I think that probably most likely heard, for sure, because oral storytelling was such a important way that things were conveyed then. But I haven't found clues in Mark to tell me which one way or the other. Anyone have comments that they'd like to make about Mark and priority or?
I wonder if some of these stories didn't become very quickly a part of the mythology of of this people, and so we just assumed that they were acquainted with it.
Mm-hmm.
It was word passed from ear to ear, really.
Mm-hmm.
What is the? Oh.
I think the question of Mark and priority is strictly interesting from a point of view of the tenuousness, sort of the historical critical method. And I think it's C.S. Mann in the Anchor Bible series who's called into question the whole Mark and priority. Mm-hmm. In fact, we go back to the Gospel of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
as being earlier,
which stands first in the New Testament.
Right.
Too.
Right.
That has to be first.
Essentially, we can surmise that they don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I think for people who enjoy working with that, it's fascinating.
Right.
Subjects.
Right.
I guess for me, from my perspective, I'm more interested in questions like, how does Mark tell the story? Why? How does it act on us? What does it tell us about the writer, the audience? More literary questions like that intrigue me.
Mm-hmm.
Barbara, you were going to say something?
I was just going to ask, when you say Mark's not a missionary gospel, is the only sort of basis for that, is it the fact that he doesn't have those introductions, or is there other?
Well, there are other things too. I think that, and we'll get into this more as we discuss issues of discipleship. I think that Mark was written to a Christian audience to raise issues for them about how they were living and how they were practicing, living out their faith, rather than to inspire faith in people who had never. It's to inform a faith that people already have and that needs to be redirected rather than to instruct a faith that never existed. And we'll discuss that lots more in other sessions. But missionary in that way. It's sort of a limited definition of missionary, I agree. But not written for conversion, I think, would be a better way to say it.
Do you think it was written to straighten out any misconceptions in that particular community or whatever?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was, misconceptions, misdirections, many things like that. Written for instruction in a way. But other questions or comments? We'll get into that. Okay, well, let's see then how Mark begins this story. The first sentence is an intriguing one to me, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word, the beginning, tells us a few things, I think. Mark chooses that as the first word in this gospel, the word to begin this gospel with, the beginning. John uses that word also. John says, in the beginning was the word. So that word begins two gospels. And I think that it's significant that that is also the first word of Genesis, the first chapter, the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think that it's no mistake or coincidence that Mark begins this gospel with that word. Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. If we had gone to rabbinic school instead of seminary, those are the five books of Hebrew scriptures that we would have spent our time studying as good Jews. Those are the books that would have been sort of the gospels, the canon for us. And to be the first book at the beginning of those first five books puts Genesis in a significant place to be the first word of the first book of the Pentateuch, makes that word very important. And I think Mark is saying several things by starting this gospel with that word. I think that it again gives us a clue about the writer of who Mark is. It indicates, I think, as well as other things in the gospel, that the writer was a person of Jewish background, probably a Jewish Christian, to be referring to the Hebrew scriptures that way. Mark was most likely a Jewish Christian, and maybe writing to Jewish Christians, that when the gospel begins with a word like the beginning, Mark and Mark's audience would be making connections to Genesis because they knew that. That was part of their religious heritage. Mark is also making a claim about this gospel, that just as Genesis is a significant book if one is Jewish, the first book of the Pentateuch, one must read that, one must know the stories in Genesis, one must wrestle with that book if one is to have faith, if one is Jewish. Just so this Gospel of Mark is an important book for one who seeks to follow Jesus Christ. Mark, if Genesis is important for a Jew, Mark, this Gospel is important for a Christian. And then the writer is making a bold claim, I think, that Genesis, in that first chapter, first verse, tells about the beginning of the heavens and the earth, a very significant beginning for all people and for people of the Jewish faith. This now, with the Gospel of Mark, this writer is telling about another beginning, this beginning that comes now with Jesus Christ. And it is as significant a beginning as the creation of the heavens and the earth by God was. That was one beginning, and it was very significant. But now with Jesus is another beginning, and it is just as significant as the creation. So those are some of the things that that first word, the beginning, tells us, I think. And then the writer in this first verse tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be, I think, a whole different gospel if Mark had said instead the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. But because Christ is there, that signals several things that are very key for this first verse and for the entire gospel. This really is the first confession that appears in the gospel. It appears in the first verse. And that is the confession of the writer of the gospel about who this one Jesus is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is Mark's confession of who Jesus is. This Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one for whom we have been waiting. This is the first confession of anyone in the gospel of Mark about who Jesus is. And it's the only confession in the first eight chapters of the gospel. That word Christ does not appear as a title for Jesus again until Peter's confession in Mark 8, verse 29. So right away, this is a high point in the gospel. At the beginning, Mark doesn't sort of build up to a crescendo of a confession. Mark just lays it all out in that first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. At Jesus' time, of course, and long before, people were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And the major tradition, the messianic tradition to which people turned in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament to tell them what sort of Messiah or Christ to expect is encapsulated in the second Psalm. We could look at that as an example of what sort of Messiah people were looking for, what kind of Christ people were expecting at Jesus' time. And and in a way, what kind of Christ I think the people to whom Mark was writing viewed Jesus as. The second psalm gives us an indication of that. In Psalm 2, this is a royal psalm, a psalm that was recited or proclaimed or read at the coronation of a king. And if we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, for instance, in Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And at the coronation of a king, of course, the king, then God's son or representative on earth, is being blessed here. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There are several messianic strands in the Old Testament, but the one that's depicted in this royal psalm is the one that was current at Jesus' time, and that it was the one to which people turned as they sought to understand who this Messiah was going to be, who was going to come. And the kind of Christ or Messiah that's depicted here is one like King David. "Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage." Under King David, the land of Israel was the most extensive it ever was. The Christ who's going to come will be like King David, and it will be a Messiah even who shall break people with a rod of iron, the image of dashing people to the ground like a piece of potter's vessel. A Messiah who will be political, powerful, even willing to practice violence if necessary. That's the kind of Messiah that was anticipated by many people, and in a way, the kind of Christ, and I'll argue this, I guess, that the community to which Mark was writing, this is the kind of Christ that they had come to view Jesus as being, wanting him to be, that sort of powerful, political, ruler like King David. And so when Mark confesses the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, confesses Jesus as Christ, those are some images of Christ or Messiah that would come to people's minds. But let's see now what Mark has to say about this Jesus. Who is this Christ? What is this Messiah that Mark is writing about? What is he like? Mark goes next, then after that first sentence. The other intriguing thing to notice about that first sentence is that neither in the Greek nor in the English is there a verb in that sentence. And I have come to think of that first sentence as more the title for the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we'll do some work later on with that first sentence as the title of the book. So then we get this prophecy from Isaiah, as Mark says. It's actually the first half is from Isaiah, the second half is from Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then John the Baptizer appears on the scene. This is an example of the kind of transitions that the reader needs to make reading the Gospel of Mark. Who is this messenger that Isaiah talks about? The writer presents that prophecy, and then it's up to us to make the connection. Oh, this John the Baptizer is the messenger. That's an example of this quilt method of the writer. John the Baptizer is in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John is described as an Old Testament prophet. The kind of clothes he's wearing are the kind of clothes that Elijah, for instance, you can turn to 2 Kings, that's one place where the prophet Elijah is In the first chapter of 2 Kings, Elijah is described in chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 Kings. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair cloth with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Just that description of the clothing, a leather girdle and camel's hair cloth, was enough for the person to know that it is Elijah the Tishbite. This is again an example of the kind of connections we need to make in the Gospel of Mark. The writer doesn't say, like an Old Testament prophet or like Elijah, John the Baptist appeared, but by describing John the Baptist's clothing, the writer is hinting to us that this John the Baptist is like Elijah, this Old Testament prophet. And that connection is important for understanding how John figures in this story and how Mark understands who Jesus is. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, of course, who never died an earthly death. He was assumed into heaven riding his chariot while Elisha, his student, looked on calling, "My father, my father," is a very dramatic story in 2 Kings, which is why people looked for Elijah to come again, because he never died an earthly death, which is one reason why people wonder if Jesus is Elijah, for instance. And in fact, the last words in the Old Testament talk about Elijah and speak of him as the one who will come. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, the last chapter in the Old Testament of the last book, the last words look ahead to when Elijah will come again. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So this is a very important Old Testament prophet, this one Elijah, to whom John the Baptist is being compared here. And John says of himself, this John who is being compared to this Elijah, this very important prophet, "After me," he says in verse 7, "comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." This is the one introduction, sort of, that Mark gives to Jesus in the Gospel. John being compared to Elijah the Tishbite, this prophet, John is to, in our minds, to be seen then as a great prophet, as great as Elijah, maybe greater. But anyway, as great as Elijah. And he's out in the wilderness, this John the Baptizer, saying that after him is coming one who is even greater, even mightier than he is. That's the introduction that Jesus gets. And then onto the scene walks this one who is supposed to be greater than Elijah, greater than John the Baptist, and it's Jesus. In verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." There are lots of surprises that come now, or shocks, or kind of mysterious things that come into the Gospel of Mark here. Jesus has been confessed in chapter 1, verse 1, just 8 verses earlier, as the Christ, the Messiah, this one whom Psalm 2 talked about as a mighty king, a great one like King David. And when he comes and appears on the scene, he's not where we would expect him to be. He's not in Jerusalem, in the temple. He's not in Jerusalem in the court, where a king, where a great prophet probably should be. He's out in the wilderness being baptized by John in the Jordan. The first act of this one whom Mark, the writer, has confessed as Jesus Christ, the first act of this Christ or this Messiah is to be baptized. And what kind of baptism is it that Jesus receives? If we look back in verse 4, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who was receiving this baptism? All the country of Judea, all the city of Jerusalem. It was a baptism for everyone, a very inclusive baptism. The Greek says all, twice, all. And it's this that Jesus, this Messiah, king that was foretold in Psalm 2, it's this to which he submits, just like everyone from the country of Judea and from the city of Jerusalem. His first act is to submit to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in doing so, he identifies with sinners, with you and me, with all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. So this is part of the shocking upset that we encounter here in the story of Mark and that we'll find often throughout. Our expectations of who this Christ Messiah is, the expectations of the people to whom Mark was writing at Jesus' time, would not find the Messiah out in the wilderness receiving a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's like even the heavens are shocked that this happens. In verse 10, we read, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." That word for the heavens opening, that word for opened in Greek is schizo, like schizophrenic. And it means to rip or to tear more than open. I think open's a pretty bland translation of that word in Greek. It also, it's such a final thing, I think, that Mark wants us to realize has happened to the heavens. If you open a door, you can shut it. But if you rip a piece of cloth, you can't mend it again. There's always going to have to be a seam there. The heavens even are shocked or react violently when Jesus is born. They tear apart, they tear open. And the Spirit out of this torn hole in the heavens descends upon Jesus. It's a very vivid, violent almost image of what happens here when this Messiah, this King, this Christ, submits to this baptism of repentance for sins. And then a voice comes from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." God's voice blessing this baptism of Jesus Christ. Those words again, is another example of the way Mark tells a story. They echo Old Testament passages that it's up to us to fill in, to do the work. "Thou art my beloved Son" echoes back to Psalm 2, that the royal psalm that we looked at. "You are my Son" were the words in Psalm 2, verse 7. Here we find the voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased," God says from heaven. So God is blessing this thing that happens here at the shores of the lake in Galilee. Jesus being baptized by John, identifying with sinners. And so there's this this upset that this Messiah King submits to something like a baptism that is for sinners. There is also foreshadowing going on here. If we think of other beloved sons, it echoes that royal psalm said at the coronation of a king. But another beloved son that it makes us think of, I think, is in Genesis 22, Isaac. Abraham took, "Take your son, your only son." And Isaac took him to a mountain. And Abraham took Isaac to a mountain and was prevented from slaying, sacrificing his own son. But Jesus is a son who is not going to be saved, but will be sacrificed. There's another echo hint going on there, I think, projecting backwards, projecting forwards into the story. Those are some of the things I wanted to say about the beginning part, the baptism of Jesus. Are there comments or questions about that before we go on a little bit? Carolyn?
I have a question. It says, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Do you suppose everyone around him also saw what was happening with Jesus?
That's a question. It says he saw the heavens opened. It's sort of a primitive trinity here, but there's Jesus and the dove and the voice from the heavens. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I suppose. I don't know. Does it make a difference if other people saw it or just Jesus? Or
I don't know. You know, Jesus was sinless and he was being baptized and baptized for the repentance of sin.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder how other people would interact with Jesus. And if this was a big event, if he was just the one event,
mm-hmm.
and for them it was no big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Mark seems to build in his gospel, unlike Matthew and Luke, that it is kind of quiet and only the demons who recognize it, then somebody mm-hmm. else recognizes it. And it's not until the eighth chapter where finally
Peter finally sees.
So I think there is some intent there for mm-hmm. it to be mm-hmm. not recognized by creation.
Yep. But very quiet.
Very quiet.
Yeah. Yes?
How did you describe verse 10 when you went through it? I didn't quite get what you
said. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened. Where are you wondering about the description?
Yes, and the very first thing I think it was that you said about verse 10.
I think I talked about that word opened, that it means to tear
violently. But what was right after that, maybe? On the same verse, though. What was the point about it being open or torn?
I guess I didn't finish that idea. Maybe Mark talks in the first verse about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and with this baptism, I think this is an example of one of the beginnings that Mark is talking about, and that now with Jesus the Messiah come, identifying with sinners in this baptism, the heavens tearing is a symbol of how there's no going back, which is why I like the image of the heavens tearing violently rather than opening. Again, as I talked about, if you open a door, you can shut it. You can sort of go back to the way things were. But if a piece of cloth rips, it can't be mended. There's no going back. This is something dramatically new from anything that's happened before, and it's a new beginning. And not just a continuity with what has been, but a brand new thing, and a violent thing, a shocking thing. So thank you for that question. I think I didn't develop that, finish developing that image. Yeah.
Would you say, you're approaching this kind of with a literary perspective, would you say that it would be appropriate then to say for the first readers, mm-hmm. the intent to echo back to the second psalm would be for them to be, using literary motifs to kind of awaken the idea that this is the coronation event?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, right. But what a shocking coronation event, you know. It just turns the world upside down. Yeah.
Not on the throne, but in a river with a bunch of other sinners.
Yep. Yeah, and I think that this is one of the things that that I will argue, and we'll get into this more tomorrow, that the original audience to whom Mark wrote this gospel, I think, had come to view Jesus as a king in heaven, like a King David. And Mark is writing this gospel to correct that, and and to remind them and us that Jesus instead is a Messiah who didn't go to the throne or to the temple, but out in the wilderness, and didn't identify with the powerful and the political mighty, but with all the country of Judea, the sinners. That is one of the dominant themes throughout the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Would you now, or would you prefer to wait to deal with his preoccupation with that which needs to take place immediately?
Okay, we can talk about that. That word immediately that he uses, so, or that the writer, I use that pronoun he, and I struggled with that in writing the Bible study material too, because I suppose it's probably 99% sure that Mark the writer was a man, but we have no proof, we don't know. And so I sometimes thought of him as a she, just to toy with that and see what difference it made. It's an intriguing idea to me.
I have a question here about, is there any parallel between the rending of the heavens here and the tearing of the veil in the temple?
Yes, that's a very good point, and we'll discuss that more in the third session. And that's why it's so important in this gospel that this word in Mark 1:10 be translated not open but tear, I think, because that word schizo appears again in chapter 15 when Jesus dies. And Matthew and Luke talk about the heavens opening. But Mark is the one who talks about them tearing. And that's where that translation is so important. We'll talk about that more in the third session. Again, it's a violent tearing. And it's a new thing, again, a new beginning. This Messiah who dies, which is symbolized by that curtain tearing. But to get back to the question immediately, I know I've gone out to speak, I don't know how many times about the Gospel of Mark now this fall and winter at women's organizations everywhere from Binford, North Dakota to Seattle, Washington. And people say Mark is the storyteller who's in a hurry, always using the word immediately. And I guess my response to that is that I feel the opposite about it. I have come to view the use of the word immediately as a literary device, as a figure of speech, more than as an indication of what a hurry the storyteller is in. It's sort of like one of the threads that Mark uses to sew these pieces of fabric together, these pieces of story. Immediately is like the thread. And it means more and then rather than to set a pace of swiftness or fast pace, because actually I find Mark to be a very slow read. I see it as a slowly built story, and one that I find takes time to read and understand. And which is just the opposite of this feeling that Mark tells a story fast and just wants to get it out and seems to be in a rush to tell it.
This is straight from memory, but I'm almost sure. I think it's used like 42 or 62 times or something. About 80% of them up to chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
There's that use seems to be moving towards that climax of Peter's confession, mm-hmm. and it's not used as often.
Right, yeah. And how I understand that from a literary point of view is that Mark, to begin to tell the story, Mark needs many patches of story and many smaller stories to build this story. And so that word immediately gets used a lot as threads sort of between many little pieces of story. And then finally, by the time all these pieces have been gathered together by chapter 7, 8 maybe, then the story broadens out and takes on a different, the story chunks get bigger, Mark does different things with them, interweaves them more. So again, I see it working that way as a literary device, but it's like chapter 8, in the way the story's put together from a literary point of view, is a turning point, too. Well, it's getting close to dinner time. What time are we supposed to break? Can we take 5 more minutes?
Yeah, take 5 or 10 more minutes.
Oh, do you want to go for 5 or 10 more minutes and do a little work to lead into stuff for tonight and tomorrow? I'd just like to point out a couple things to into chapters 2 and 3 also. One of the interesting things to note is the mood of the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's a very up mood. And we see that in the stories that follow now after verse 15. There are again snippets of stories that Mark includes. In verse 16, for instance, the story of Simon and Andrew and James and John fishing. Jesus comes to call them. What's their response? It's an immediate, they will go. Mark has humor, much humor in it also. And here's one of the instances. And immediately he called them in verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. You know, you have this image of these men piling out of the boat and their father sort of floating away by and going to follow Jesus. Then Jesus goes into Capernaum in verse 21. Teaches in the synagogue, and again people's response is astonishment. He heals a man with an unclean spirit, and people in verse 27 say, "What is this? A new teaching?" Again, it's very up. Then he heals the mother-in-law of Simon, starting in verse 29. People's response, again, they bring all the sick, all who are possessed by demons. It's a response of faith, a response of enthusiasm. And then, starting in verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus to be cleansed. Jesus cleanses him, tells him not to talk. Here's this secrecy motif again. But he, of course, goes out and talks about it. And word spreads so much that Jesus can no longer walk about in the open country. What an up chapter. Just lots of enthusiastic response to Jesus. The story changes immediately starting with chapter 2. We have the story in Capernaum of the friends of the paralytic man who bring him to Jesus to be healed. Starting in verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" And here comes the first critical question. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus?" And here's a pattern now that Mark uses throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And to develop an image, I suppose, a shadow starts to fall over the Gospel of Mark. The mood